Be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, in chapter number 9, if you would. Matthew chapter number 9. And in the Gospel of Matthew, when you get to the ninth chapter, you're sort of in a section of Scripture where the Gospel writer is revealing to us the ministry of our Lord. And when you begin reading Matthew's Gospel, you read about the conception of Christ, the birth of Christ. You'll read about a little section about his childhood, a few events that took place during that time, and then about his baptism and his early ministry. And then you get into a section where you read about the message of Christ, and that is in chapters 5 through 7, you'll have an example of a message that Jesus preached called the Sermon on the Mount. And then when you get to chapter number 8 and following, you'll begin to notice the ministry of our Lord. He begins to, as he ministers to people, and begins to perform miracle after miracle in their lives. And one of the things that Jesus did as he interacted and as he ministered to people and performed miracles among them is that he touched them. And the Bible tells us about some of those events when Jesus touched literally and physically touched individuals and changed their lives. And we have discovered that when Jesus touched them, it was not the touch of affection. Sometimes when we touch somebody, that's what we do. We touch them to express to them our affection. And sometimes we touch them just to get their attention. It's a touch of attention. But I tell you that when Jesus touched individuals in these miracles that he performed, it was a touch of authority. He wasn't just expressing his affection, even though he was. He wasn't just getting their attention, even though he did. But I tell you that he was demonstrating his authority. When you get to the end of Matthew's gospel and you read in the last chapter that Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth," you shouldn't be surprised by that statement. And the reason why is because if you've read through Matthew's gospel, by the time you get to the end, you know that already, that he has all authority in every realm. And we find that when he touched individuals and performed miracles in their lives, he demonstrated that authority. For example, we looked at how he touched the leper on Sunday morning back in chapter 8. And the first four verses, a leper came to him and begged for him to heal him, to cleanse him. And Jesus touched him and spoke. And immediately he was cleansed as though he had never had the leprosy. We discovered in the service last Sunday night that there was a mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law specifically, who had a fever. We should assume that it was the kind of fever that may have eventually been life-threatening, that she had some kind of a disease that manifested itself in a high fever. And when Jesus came into the house where she was staying, actually Peter and Andrew's home, the Bible tells us that he went to her and he touched her. And he spoke, and she was immediately healed as though she had never been sick. And the evidence of that is the fact that she immediately got up and she began to minister to them or began to serve them. It wasn't that she was getting better. She was healed as though she had never been sick. And so what we learn from some of these miracles is that our Lord is the one who has authority over disease. He has authority over disease, whether it be leprosy, or whether it be the disease that was causing the fever that this woman had, or whether it be the diseases that were brought to him that evening after he healed Peter's mother-in-law. There were people that were brought to him that had all kinds of sicknesses. And the Bible specifically says in chapter 8 and verse 16 that Jesus healed all of them. That is, there was not any disease that he could not heal. Contrary and in complete opposition to those who called themselves faith healers in our day, there was not a disease that Jesus could not heal and that he could not heal immediately, so that they were as though they never had the disease. Whether it be something internal that was causing a fever, or whether it be something external like a limb that was withered or paralyzed, he could heal all of them. He had authority over disease, and he also has authority over demons. We discovered in chapter 8 verse 16 that Jesus not only had the power and the authority to heal diseases, but he also had the power and the authority to cast out demons. And no matter how powerful the demons were, No matter how many the demons were, no matter what kind of consequences those demons had brought into the lives of those who were possessed, Jesus was able to cast out those demons so that whatever physical or mental anguish it was bringing into those individuals' lives, they were delivered from that. He was able to cast out demons. Now I want to just remind you that our Lord is still as powerful and as authoritative as he was then. And that is that he has authority over disease. And he has authority over demons. There's not a demon that our Lord cannot take care of. No matter what it is or no matter who has the problem. If you have a demonic problem or somebody in your family does or one of your friends, and or if the Lord is just starting to reveal to you that you do have a demonic problem, it's not so bad that our Lord cannot deliver you from it and help you with it. Amen. And I tell you, it's the same way with disease. There's not a disease that you have that he cannot. And if you're saved, that he will not heal. You say, Pastor, you believe in healing? One of these days when you and I are standing around the tree of life and the water of life in that new Jerusalem, you and I are going to talk to each other maybe about how it used to be back here in this old life. And we're going to be completely healed of every disease, of every infirmity, and every limitation that we've ever had. And I wish the Lord healed every time in this life, but you can't get to heaven if he does. So, but one of these days, all of us are going to be completely healed. By his stripes, we are healed, and we will be one of these days. Amen. But nevertheless, he has that kind of authority. But we're going to look at a story here in Matthew chapter number 9, another incident where our Lord touched somebody's life. And I tell you, he changed them forever. And in this case, we find out that he not only has authority over disease, and he not only has authority over demons, but he even has authority over death. He even has authority over death. Our Lord is so powerful that he can even raise the dead. He not only can cast out demons, he not only can cure diseases, but I tell you that he can raise those who are dead. He has authority over death. He can resurrect the dead. And listen to me now, those who are in positions of authority, some of you went to the polls and you voted and your man or your woman got elected or they did not, but there are people who have authority across our country, and there are people who have authority who didn't have it before. But nobody has this kind of authority to just speak or just touch somebody and death itself has to flee. Those who are in positions of authority in our nation may be able to cause death, that is through by declaring war, but they cannot cure death. They may be able to bury the dead, and they may even reverence the dead, but they can't raise the dead. But I tell you that Jesus can. Amen. He sure can. Listen, our president may be able to pardon some criminals and release them from jail, but he can't resurrect a body and release them from the grave. But Jesus can. Our great King has that kind of authority. His authority is so great that he has authority over the entire realm of death. Not just a little bit, but the entire realm of death he has authority over. And he demonstrates that just a little bit here in chapter number 9 by raising a girl that was dead. Now, when you see Jesus raising a girl that was dead, this is not just an isolated event. What I mean by that is this. While there are only three instances in the Bible where he raised somebody from the dead, those three instances are communicating the message that he has authority over the entire realm of death. Jesus does because of who he is, and that is because he is life. There's a 12-year-old daughter of a man who is identified in Mark's gospel as Jairus, which was his name, and she died, and Jesus raised her from the dead, and Matthew records the story for us right here in chapter number 9. As we take a look at his story, let's notice the approach of this man, this ruler. He was a ruler. Verse number 18, the Bible tells us in 9th chapter, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler. As I mentioned, Mark says his name was Jairus. And the Bible says he worshipped him and he said, my daughter is even now dead. But come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. Let me just remind you that Jesus is in Capernaum in this passage. And it was there that he had forgiven and healed a paralyzed man in the first 8 verses of this 9th chapter. And we find that he also met Matthew there. And we find that he called Matthew to become one of his followers. And Matthew, that tax collector, abandoned everything and to begin to follow Jesus. And then Matthew throws this big party. And Jesus is the honored guest, and Jesus' disciples are there, and there are other publicans and sinners who are also present at this party that Matthew has for our Lord. And the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, had become really critical of our Lord because he was eating with sinners, but those who are known to be sinners. And so Jesus addressed them in the verses 11 through 13. He addressed the Pharisees, the religious people that were condemning those who were sinners, and Jesus eating with them. And then some of John the Baptist's disciples questioned Jesus about why he was feasting instead of fasting. And the Lord addressed that problem as well in verses 14 through 17. And it's while he's still speaking to these disciples of John the Baptist that all of this is taking place. When you read verse 18, while he spake, that's where he's at. He's talking to these followers of John the Baptist and dealing with them about why it is that he's feasting with these sinners instead of fasting. And while he's speaking, the Bible tells us here that a man approached him. And the Bible identifies him as a certain ruler. Again, Mark's gospel tells us his name was Jairus, and that Mark tells us that he was a ruler of the synagogue. So in Capernaum, in the town of Capernaum, there was a Jewish synagogue where the Jews would gather and they would worship and they would hear the word of God read and explained. And this man was one of the men responsible for leading in that particular synagogue in Capernaum. And it apparently was a significant synagogue in Capernaum. This was no small city. It was an important city in Galilee, along the Sea of Galilee. And it was there that they had that synagogue. And one of the main leaders in the synagogue is this man. Some Bible scholars even believe that this man was the highest ranking leader in the synagogue, who may have been responsible for overseeing the entire operation there in the Jewish synagogue. He may have even been a Pharisee himself. And there are 3 things that you notice about this man, this ruler, as he approaches our Lord. The Bible tells us here that he worshiped him. That when he approached our Lord, the Bible says that he worshiped him in verse number 18. Now the other Pharisees that I just mentioned to you and that you can read about back in verse number 11, they're criticizing Jesus because he's eating with publicans and sinners at Matthew's house. And Matthew himself is a tax collector for the Romans and therefore is considered unclean and sinful by the religious Jews of that day. And so they're criticizing him, but this Pharisee, he's worshiping him. Now his worship is seen in his action. That is, he probably bowed before the Lord, probably bowed down before the Lord. When the Bible says he worshiped him, it probably means that he bowed down before him. As a matter of fact, if you read Mark's account of this, Mark tells us in Mark chapter number 5 that he fell at his feet. Luke tells us that in Luke 8 in his account as well, that he fell at his feet. And that's probably what Matthew has in mind when he tells us here that he worshiped him. What I'm trying to get you to see that while the other Pharisees were criticizing behind the Lord's back, this man is bowing at his feet. We'll say that again. While the other Pharisees are criticizing the Lord behind his back, this Pharisee is bowing at his feet. And this man's actions are an outward manifestation of his attitude. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, I'm talking about his attitude of respect. That is, apparently, he had great respect for the Lord Jesus. I mean, think of all the people that Jesus had just helped in Capernaum. Remember Sunday night when we looked at chapter 8 and verse 16, and I just talked about it a few moments ago? Right there in Capernaum, right there at the house where Peter lived, where his mother-in-law just got healed. After the Sabbath was over and evening came, they brought all of those diseased and crippled and demon-possessed people to that house, and Jesus spent the evening healing them and casting out demons. Could it be that maybe this Pharisee had heard about that? I mean, it might be that he knew about that. No doubt he did. I mean, things like that don't happen without guys like this, leaders like this man, not knowing about it. He knew what was going on. He had heard about it. And it may well be that he had great respect for our Lord. That is his power and his authority that he had been demonstrating. That is, there were people that were genuinely sick, genuinely crippled, that aren't anymore. We may just surmise that there were blind people who are no longer blind, deaf people who are no longer deaf. There may have been crippled people who are now able to walk and even run as though they had never been crippled. And there may have been people on the verge of death who may have had cancer and other diseases that are completely healed and as though they had never had the disease. What I'm trying to get you to see, he had respect for our Lord, maybe for that very reason. But when he bowed before the Lord and worshiped him, he was not only demonstrating an attitude of respect, but an attitude of desperation. That is, as a high-ranking Jewish leader, this man was demonstrating how desperate he was when he bowed before the Lord. Here's what I mean by that. For a man like this, that is a man of high rank among the Jewish people, for him to bow before Jesus, who had been rejected by the rest of the Jewish leaders, for him to do that, he was jeopardizing his reputation with this public act of humility, especially in light of the fact that the other Pharisees were critical of Jesus and they were there. It's while Jesus is still speaking. It's while these Pharisees are still criticizing. It's while all of this is still going on that this man bows before the Lord. Even though there are other Jewish leaders and Pharisees still there around to see it, he bows before him. And listen, when he does, he's putting everything on the line. That is, he's putting himself in a position of being criticized. He's putting himself in a position of being an outcast among the Jewish people. He's putting himself in a position of losing his position of authority in the synagogue, as a ruler in the synagogue. I'm going to tell you that when you see Matthew, when Jesus comes to Matthew and says, "Follow me," and he abandons everything to follow Christ, it looks like that this guy's doing something similar when he comes and he bows before our Lord to worship him. That is, he's laying everything sort of on the line here when he does that. And the reason why he's doing that is because this man is desperate. He's desperate. You see, it's not until you and I get to a point of desperation that we start to really abandon everything and fully surrender to Christ. That is, short of desperation, we continue to hold on to our life and to our things and to our goals, to ourself. But when God brings you to a point of desperation in your life, I mean, to that point where nobody can help you except Jesus, and you begin to turn to him with a heart that is desperate for him, it is then that you really begin to surrender. It's then that you really begin to let go. It's then that you really begin to do business with God. And listen, that's what's going on. This guy is laying it all on the line. He's ready. It looks like that he's ready to abandon his position, everything. He's ready to be criticized if need be. He's ready to lay it all on the line before everybody. He's willing to bow before the Lord and worship him, show his respect, and demonstrate that he's desperate for the Lord to do something in his life. I remember that, don't you, in my life when God got me to that point of desperation to where I didn't care what anybody thought. For months I was so worried what everybody was going to think if they knew I was lost and wasn't saved. And I fought that and fought that and fought that. And finally the Holy Ghost wore me down to the point that I didn't care anymore. I needed to be saved worse than I needed anybody's opinion, worse than I even needed my next breath. And when I got to that point, then I could do business with God. Amen. And that's sort of where he's at. That's the picture you should see in your mind. This guy not only has an attitude of respect, but an attitude of desperation. It becomes obvious why. Because you not only see his worship, but you begin to read about his loss. The Bible tells us here in verse number 18 that while Jesus spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshiped him. And here's why he's bowing and worshiping him. And you notice it in his word. Here's what he said. "My daughter is even now dead." My daughter's dead. Over in Mark chapter number 5, if you read Mark's account, you'll learn that when this man first approached Jesus the first time, that his daughter was not yet dead, but was near to death. And that he was wanting Jesus to come and heal her. That was his first request, that the Lord would come and heal her. But before the Lord ever got there, before he ever got to the home, the word came to the man. It came back to the man. Some servants came and told him that his daughter had already died. And so there wasn't any need to bother Jesus anymore. She was already gone. But Matthew tells us here, when the man found out that his daughter was dead, he came back to Jesus, didn't he? He came to the Lord, falling down at his feet with a desperate heart. And he told Jesus that his daughter had died. You see, the people in Capernaum knew that Jesus had the power to heal the sick. He had just done that all evening, maybe the evening before, healing people that are sick, casting out demons. But what they didn't know yet was that our Lord also had the power and the authority, not only over the realm of disease, but also over death itself. And that's why they advised those who came to this man and said, your daughter is dead, don't bother the Lord anymore. There's no use bothering him anymore. She's already dead. That's why they said there's no use bothering her. And the reason why is because they believed that at this point, they believed, based on the light they had, the truth they knew, they believed that, hey, if she was sick, Jesus could probably heal her because he's healed all these sick people. But she's beyond that now. Now she's dead, and so there's no healing her. It is too late. That is, all hope is gone. Now that she's died, all hope is gone. But listen, there was something going on in the heart of this daddy that caused him to turn to Christ instead of turning away from him. They're saying, don't bother. Listen, in Mark's gospel, they're saying, don't bother Jesus anymore. She's gone. But instead of backing away, he came to him. Instead of moving away from our Lord and saying there's no use, he just came to him and desperately cast himself at his feet and just told him, you're my daughter, the one that was sick, she's dead. There's something on the inside of him that's happening. Something is taking place on the inside of this, of the heart of this daddy, that is somehow he knew in his heart that even though his daughter had passed from sickness into death, that Jesus could still help her. You know what that's called? It's called faith. That's what it is. We're seeing here not only his worship, not only seeing his loss, but we're seeing his faith. The Bible says in verse number 18 that when he bowed down before him, he said, my daughter is even now dead. But notice the next statement, but come and lay thine hand upon her and she shall live. Yeah, the other folks are telling him, according to Mark, that there's no use bothering him, but he did anyway. That is, he knows that if Jesus would just come and touch his daughter, that she'll live. That she could just lay your hand on her, just touch her, and she'll live. This man believed that Jesus could raise the dead. And even more specifically, he believed that Jesus could raise his daughter. Now I want you to understand that this man had never seen Jesus raise the dead. Oh, there's no record of it. He had never seen Jesus raise the dead. So how did he know Jesus could raise his daughter if he's never seen Jesus raise the dead? Well, that's what faith is. Faith, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That even though I haven't seen it, man, I believe it. And that is it, that even though that I have, my eyes have not laid hold of it yet, even though my hands haven't touched it yet, I know that it's true. That is faith. And listen, this guy believed. He believed. He really believed that Jesus could and that he would, not just that he could, but that he would raise his dead daughter. And that's why he's on his knees. And that's why he's crying out to the Lord. That's why he's desperate before the Lord. Listen, this is sort of a picture of what it looks like when James writes in James 5:15, when he writes about the prayer of faith shall save the sick. You say, what does that mean when James tells us if there's any sick among you to call for the leaders of the church and anoint them with oil and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. What is the prayer of faith? Listen, it's this right here. It's this man who somehow knows that Jesus can and will raise his daughter, touch his daughter, bring his daughter out of the realm of death. He knows it. He believes it. He knows it. And he's desperately crying out to the Lord for it. This is what the prayer of faith looks like. That's right. It's the kind of faith that Jesus spoke about, by the way, and chapter 21 of this same book. Listen to what Jesus said. Chapter 21 and verse 21 of the book of Matthew, Jesus answered. And by the way, the context is this, is that Jesus had, on the way into Jerusalem, had passed by a fig tree and there wasn't any fruit on it, and he cursed it and the thing withered up. Now when I say withered up, here's what I mean. It didn't start dying. The next day, that thing was dead as though it had been dead for years. Dried up from the roots. And the disciples are amazed that the fig tree is so quickly withered away. They wouldn't have been surprised if it had started dying. But what amazed them is the fact that this thing looks like it looked alive yesterday, and now today it looks like it's been dead for years. And they're amazed by that. So Jesus said this. He said in verse 21 of Matthew 21, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you'll say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." What a wonderful promise. Now let me just say something to you about that. And that is the kind of faith that we're talking about, that is believing God for miraculous things is not something that you can that you do at your own whim and your own will. What I mean is this. According to what John writes in 1 John chapter number 5, that we know that we can have the petitions that we desired of him if we ask according to his will. And so if you and I know the mind and the will of God concerning a matter, then you and I can pray the prayer of faith knowing that God is going to hear and God is going to answer somehow. This man knew in his heart, he had faith to know that Jesus would and could and would raise his daughter. By the way, you'll see this in other places right here in Matthew's gospel in chapter number 9. Listen to what it says in verse number 2. "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, laying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith," let me read that again, "seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." He was healed and forgiven. He saw their faith. Notice right here in chapter number 9 and verse number 20. The Bible says, "Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about him, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole." Sure. Look at verse number 27 of this same chapter. "When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? Do you believe? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes." Listen to this. Here's what he said. "According to your faith." Do you see a pattern here in this chapter? It looks like that our Lord is trying to teach us, and that is that God operates and works in our lives through faith. An important lesson for us, and that is that those who experience the touch of Christ in their lives are those who learn to operate by faith. Believing that God will do what he said that he'll do. That is, that if it's his will to do something, that God will do it. That I need to seek him and trust him for what it is that it is his will to do. Those who operate by faith are those whose lives revolve around seeking, knowing, expecting, and acting upon the will of God even before we see it or experience it. We'll say that again. That is, those who operate by faith are those whose lives revolve around seeking, knowing, expecting, and acting upon the will of God even before we see it or experience it. You say, I believe it when I see it. That's not faith. And you'll never have the touch of God on your life. You can believe God based on what He has revealed to be His will, even though you haven't seen it yet, even though it hadn't happened yet. You can trust God for it and seek Him for that if it's His will. This guy, listen, this ruler, he's approached our Lord. And it's not too hard to see when you look at his worship and you look at his loss to see his faith. Man, he believes that God, the Lord Jesus, can raise his daughter. That's the kind of faith that he has. You know the reason why he has that kind of faith? Because it's the will of God for Jesus to raise his daughter. Now, it's not the will of God for Jesus to raise everybody in his earthly life. We don't have any record of that anyway. There were a lot of people who died and Jesus didn't raise all of them. But it was the will of God for Jesus to raise this girl, and her daddy knew it was the will of God. And that faith springing up in his heart motivated him to put everything on the line, bow himself before the Lord, and to seek him for what it was, for what the will of God was to do in the life of his daughter. So we see here the approach of the ruler. Let's focus now on the action of the Savior. As we've already noticed, the Savior will act. We'll say this carefully. He will act in response to real faith. He will act in response to real faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. When people start praying with faith, the Lord starts moving. So, Pastor, I'd like to see God move. You just start operating by faith and start seeking God by faith and expecting God by faith. And God begins to move in an atmosphere like that. Notice with me what he did here in this passage. First, let's notice his walk to the house. Verse number 19. The Bible says, and Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Verse 23. The Bible says, and when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And we'll pause there for just a moment. As we've already noticed, the Savior will act in response to real faith. And I tell you, this man came to the Lord. He bowed before him. He's believing that Jesus can raise his daughter. If you'll just touch her, she will live. He believes, ladies and gentlemen. And Jesus started walking, didn't he? Toward his house. That is, he began to follow him toward this man's house. That is Jairus' house. Where death had invaded his home. That is where there are people that are gathered there and they're weeping and crying. Jesus is headed to his house. You'll notice the men who came to the house in verse 19 that I just read. The Bible tells us that Jesus followed Jairus, that is the ruler, on the way to the house. But Matthew also makes it the point that the disciples also went as well. They followed him there as well. Now, Mark's gospel, we learn that whenever Jesus first began the journey to this man's house, there were many people all around him. There was a great crowd of people all around him, including the woman who touched the hem of his garment, who pressed in that crowd to reach out and touch the hem of his garment that we referred to in just a moment. The Bible says in Mark's gospel, they were thronging around him as he headed to the house. I mean, just big groups of people all around him. But when the word came that the girl had died, Jesus apparently would not let anyone travel with him to the house, that is from that point, except Peter, James, and John. That is, when they got to the point of near the house, it was just Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of disciples who were allowed to go into the house and see the glory and the power of Jesus demonstrated in that private setting. It's interesting, isn't it? These three men, Peter, James, and John, that they got to take a little step further with the Lord every once in a while. That is, here they got to step into the house where Jesus performed a miracle by raising her from the dead. In Matthew 17, they got to step up on a mountain where Jesus was transfigured in front of these three men. At the end of Matthew's gospel, they got to step a little bit further into a garden where the Bible says that Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," right before he was arrested. And the Bible says his sweat became drops of blood, and he was in agony before the Father in that garden. There they were. That is, they got to take a little step a little bit further with him, as though the Lord is preparing these men for leadership roles among the other disciples as time went on. There they are, these men who came to the house. We also read here about the mourners who cried in the house. You noticed in verse 23 that the Bible tells us there that when Jesus got to the house, that is to the house where this little girl had died, that he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. If you read it in Mark's gospel, he says it this way, that he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. In the house of this man, that is this ruler of the synagogue, were gathered mourners who are creating quite a scene as they cried and they wept. They were having what some would call today, the word that we might use is a wake. That is, in a Jewish wake, even the poorest people were required. In a Jewish wake, here were the requirements. No matter how rich or poor you were required to hire at least 2 flute players. That's what the word minstrels means here. 2 flute players and at least 1 wailing woman. 2 flute players, 1, well, at least 1 wailing woman. That's right. This ruler probably, this man probably could afford several musicians and many mourners. Now, I know that sounds weird to you that you'd hire somebody to mourn, but that's what they did. I mean, these are folks that really know how to cry. I mean, loud. The Bible tells us in Mark's gospel that's what they were doing, weeping and wailing loudly. I mean, they practiced it probably. They were good at it, and they were making money doing it. And here comes Jesus, and he comes to this house. And here these people are in the house. Listen, they're playing their musical instruments. The minstrels are there, and the women are wailing loudly, crying loudly. They were having a wake. And that's what he encountered when he came to the house. It's the scene of death among the Jewish people. But listen, the scene changed quickly. Because we find here that Jesus not only walked to the house, but he also spoke a word about sleep. Listen to what he said, verse 24. He said unto them, now here he is, you got the folks in the house, they're playing the instruments, and here's the women that are wailing loudly, and Jesus speaks, and here's what he said, give place. Can't you see that in your mind? Give me some room here. Move out of the way. Move over. For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they left him. So the Bible says that Jesus went into the man's house. He got there. Now Peter, James, and John are with him by this time, right? And he gets there and he goes inside the man's house, stepping into the scene of death. Now listen to me now. When Jesus steps into the scene of death, everything's going to change. You know that, don't you? Especially whenever he speaks. When the Lord, listen, when divine life steps into the scene and speaks, everything is going to change quickly. And that's what happens here in this man's house. Jesus told these hired mourners to give place. In other words, he told them to move over and get out of the way. In essence, he told them to leave. You say, Pastor, that don't sound very nice. Jesus told them to leave. He's kicking them out of the house. Absolutely. Goodbye. Goodbye. You say, why would he do that? Because there's nothing to mourn. They needed to take their business to another house somewhere else because there's no death to mourn in this house. Jesus said the maid's not dead. That's why you need to leave. She's not dead. There's no need for the music, no need for the wailing women. There's no need for that. She's not dead. She's sleeping. She's not dead, just sleeping. Now, folks, this girl really was dead. Don't mistake what the Bible is saying here. She really was dead. But Jesus said she wasn't, she was just sleeping. Now there's a reason why Jesus spoke this way. There's a reason why he spoke about sleep. Jesus said that she wasn't dead but only sleeping because while she had actually died, she wasn't going to stay dead much longer. Like when you sleep, right? That is when you, like sleep, her death was a temporary condition. When you and I lay down our head at night, we do so with the anticipation that we're going to get up the next morning, right? Sure, that's why you turn the alarm clock on. That's why you set your coffee pot, right? So to go off in the morning, for some of you have a timer on yours, because you expect to get back up in the morning. That's right. Well, the reason why he said that she was sleeping and not dead is not because she wasn't literally dead, she was, but because morning had come. It was time for her to get up. Amen. Yeah. The Lord was going to raise her up. You see, there are places in the Bible where death is described as sleep. And the reason why it's described that way is because it is temporary. That is, just like we awaken from sleep, also we're going to be raised from death. You'll find one of those accounts in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53, where at the death of Christ, the Bible says, when Jesus died on the cross, that there were people who were buried in some of the tombs and burial places around Jerusalem, that the Bible says that some of them were awakened. That is, those who were asleep were raised up. Those who were sleeping were raised from the dead when Jesus died on the cross. Some of them may have been dead for a long time. And when Jesus died on the cross, remember the earthquake, and the Bible says the rocks began to split, opening up many of those graves. People buried in the hills and in the tombs and exposed those open graves. And many in those graves, the Bible says, who were sleeping were raised from the dead. And so the Bible gives us the picture here of those who are sleeping as those who are dead. You'll see it again in Acts chapter number 13 and verse number 36. Listen to what the Bible says there. Acts 13 and verse number 36. The Bible says, for David, talking about David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. The Bible says about David's death, it describes it as sleep. You say, well, why would it describe it as sleep? Because one of these days, David is going to be raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 11, where there was the Corinthian church that was abusing the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Bible says there that many of them, because of the way they are observing the Lord's Supper, that many of them not only were sick, but many of them had fell asleep. And the idea there is that they had died. Now, they're going to be raised again someday. But they died because they're being chastised for the way they observe the Lord's Supper. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter of the Bible, you'll find there that those believers who have died are described in terms of being asleep. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20, for example. Listen to the Bible. It says here, but now is Christ Jesus risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. In other words, is what the Bible is talking about. Those who are dead in terms, is using the term sleep. Listen to verse 51 of this same chapter, that is 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Not everybody's going to die, but when the Lord comes and raptures us, we're all going to be changed, right? It's using sleep. You'll see that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 where the Bible talks about the coming of Christ? That he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And those who are with him are going to return with him. Those who've died are going to return with him. And the Bible says those of us who are alive and remain are not going to prevent those who are asleep. Yeah, those whose bodies are in the grave, we're not going to stand in their way. And here's the reason why. The Bible says that he's going to raise their bodies from the grave. Believers who are alive are going to be changed immediately. Others who've died are going to be raised from the dead, reunited with their souls from heaven. The Bible uses the idea of sleep there as well. Now here's the reason why, though, and I'm trying to bring all that out to you, is so that you know the reason why Jesus spoke the way he did. It's not that he was saying the woman is not really dead, but just taking a nap. No, it can't be that. Listen, these folks knew what death was. Those mourners would not have been there if she hadn't have been dead. The minstrels wouldn't have been there if she hadn't have been dead. She was really dead, but Jesus said that she was asleep. And the reason why is because it was temporary and he was going to raise her from the dead. That's the reason for the word. Notice the response for the word to the word in verse number 24. The Bible tells us that when Jesus told these people to leave because the girl was not dead but was just sleeping, the Bible says here, they laughed him to scorn. In other words, they laughed at our Lord. Laughed at Him. Not because they thought He was funny, but in a scorning way. They were making fun of Him because He made what was to them such a stupid statement. Yeah. Now that response demonstrates two things. It demonstrates, first of all, the reality of her death. They knew she was really dead. That's why they were laughing at Him when He said that she was just asleep. But it also confirms the unbelief of their own hearts. They didn't believe like this daddy did. You see, the striking contrast between a daddy who knows that all the Lord has to do is touch her and she'll live, and these folks who are laughing Him to scorn. One is bowing at His feet. The others are laughing at Him. And the difference is that a daddy, he has faith, and the others have hearts that are full of unbelief. They had no idea that Jesus could raise the dead. They thought all hope was gone. They just didn't realize who it was that was speaking to them that day. Folks, listen. These mourners have gone from weeping to laughing. The scene has changed drastically in this house, but it's about to change even more drastically as well. Because we not only find that Jesus walked to the house, we not only read about the word, His word about sleep, also here the Bible tells us about His awakening of the daughter. Verse 25. Notice what it says. But when the people were put forth, He went in. Don't you like that? When they went out, the Lord walked in. He sure did. Now remember now, when the Lord walks in, something's about to happen. He went in, and listen to me now, and He took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Well, the Lord walked in. The Bible tells us here that the people were put forth. When the Bible says they were put forth, it means literally they were thrown out. In other words, Jesus got these mourners kicked out of the house. I don't know if Jesus made them leave. I don't know if the disciples ushered them out, or it may have been Jairus himself. Maybe he himself heard what Jesus said in verse 24 and said, "Y'all are fired. I'm not paying you anything else. You might as well go ahead and leave." Well, whenever they were put out, Jesus made His way into the room where the little girl was at. She's 12 years old. And Jesus goes into where she's at. Mark tells us that He took the mother and the father and the three disciples with Him when He went in. Now, folks, when Jesus stepped into that room, divine life entered into the scene of death. The Lord walked in. And when He walked in, the girl woke up. She sure did. That's what the Bible says here. The Bible says here that Jesus reached down and He touched this girl's hand. Reached down and touched her hand. Now remember that this daddy had asked Jesus, back in verse 18, he asked Jesus to lay thine hand upon her and she'll live. If you'll just touch her, just put your hand on her, she will live. And so Jesus reached down, the Bible says, and He touched her on the hand, took her by the hand, took her hand into His hand, and listen, that cold, dead hand all of a sudden began to get warm. Oh, that pale face all of a sudden began to flood with color. Those closed eyes all of a sudden opened up. And that lifeless girl got up. Folks, listen. She got up as though she had never been dead. As though she had never been sick. Oh, when Jesus reached down, this girl woke up. He delivered her from death. Mark tells us that when Jesus reached down and took her hand, He also spoke. And He said, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And when she rose up from her deathbed, the Bible says she began to walk. Yeah. This is not the picture of a girl that's just getting better, but of a girl who's been restored as though she'd never been sick. She got up and she started to walk. She didn't have to go to a therapy place. The therapist didn't have to come to her house. She just got up and started walking. and no doubt, I picture this in my mind, no doubt, walked right into where the rest of the people were at. Now listen, if that crowd was still hanging around laughing, they're not laughing anymore. Oh, the laughing has stopped. And listen to me now, when she walked in, the word went out. Look at what it says in verse number 26. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Everybody in the area heard about this little girl that was raised from the dead. Every time you saw her, can you imagine living in Capernaum? Going down to Walmart. There she is, yeah. Right outside of Walmart, you'd have the girls sit out there, the Girl Scouts selling cookies sometimes. Now I'm using my imagination. But there she is. And you see her sitting there and say, that's that girl. She looks so good. She looks like she had never had anything wrong with her. You would never know there was anything wrong with her. She'd been so sick. And she died. And now she looks like nothing is wrong with her. And your neighbor that went to Walmart with you said, I heard about it. It's that guy named Jesus. He just came over there and he just touched her. And now she's alive. Amen. Listen to me. The one thing that this girl needed more than anything else was for Jesus to touch her. Do you know that just like this girl, the Bible describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins? Dead towards God. I know not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And the only one who can touch us and help us, his name is Jesus. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he's raised the third day. He's here. I know you can't see him, but by faith, like that daddy, by faith, you can come before him and surrender to him and trust in him, and he'll touch you as well. And listen to me, if the Lord ever touches you, you will never be the same. Whatever your problem is, he can deliver you from it. He can set you free. He can give you eternal life, divine life, abundant life on the inside. He can give you meaning in life. He can give you a home in heaven. He can give your heart everything that your inner heart has ever longed for. He can give it to you. Amen. That's right. If you'll let him. If you come to Christ and surrender to him. Listen, mark it down. I'll guarantee you, he is the answer to your problem. He is the one that's been missing in your life all this time. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your word and what you're trying to say to us and reveal to us tonight. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that day that he touched my life. And I pray, Father, that for somebody here that's never been saved, somebody that's struggling, that God, they would just believe, that they would trust, they would come to Christ like this daddy and get on their face and surrender completely to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.